It was last January when a newlywed couple in Kuwait made their way into the record books, and they did this by having the shortest marriage ever. It was just 3 minutes after getting married when the couple decided that it was time to go their separate ways. The decision to divorce occurred just moments after they signed their marriage contract before the judge. And as the couple was making their way out of the courthouse, the bride accidentally tripped and fell to the ground. But rather than helping the bride to her feet, the groom reportedly insulted his wife by telling her that she was stupid for slipping. Well, in response to that, the woman turned right around and asked the judge to dissolve their marriage on the spot. And according to Q8 News, this was the fastest divorce in the history of Kuwait and probably in the history of the entire world. Without debate, the marital relationship is a difficult union to maintain. I'm certain that every married couple here this morning will agree. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Peter took the time to help his audience to understand that every Christian couple has been called to maintain a godly marriage. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Christian wife is called to maintain a godly marriage through calm cooperation. Secondly, we'll see that the Christian husband is called to maintain a godly marriage through considerate communication. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the Christian couple has been called to maintain a godly marriage through a committed connection. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's continuing to encourage every Christian to live a life that is honorable. And as you make your way to 1 Peter 3, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today. I'll do this by taking a moment to remind you about the encouragement that Peter was previously presenting. It was back in chapter 2 where Peter challenged the original recipients of this epistle to conduct themselves in a way that is honorable so that we might live a life that brings glory to God. And then Peter elaborated on this encouragement by directing every disciple to submit to godly guidance, the godly guidance of our good shepherd Jesus. Now here in our text today, we find Peter, he's challenging every Christian couple to continue living an honorable life. And we do this by maintaining godly marriages for those of us who are married. With this as our focus, if you would, let's pick up our study of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1. Here Peter declares, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, I want to stop right here. I want to take a moment to consider what Peter meant when he commanded every Christian wife to be submissive to their own husbands. The first thing that I should point out is that Peter was not directing husbands to force their wife into submission. It's important to get this, guys. Peter was not saying, "Husbands, submit your wife." Sadly, there are many married men, even in the church, who use this verse like a biblical bludgeon, and they're quick to quote this text every time their wife disagrees with their point of view. And it's just like, "Well, wife, you're supposed to submit to me." Husbands, listen, Peter's not asking you to force your wife into a life of marital subjection, no. In order to understand what Peter was saying, let's look again there at verse 1 here. Again, Peter declares, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, I want to stop right here because it's important for us to realize that the Apostle Peter was actually connecting this command to the instructions that he presented in the previous chapter. As a matter of fact, that word "likewise," it's translated from a Greek word which could also be rendered "in like manner" or "in the same way." Well, in the same way as what? Well, in the same way as what he was previously writing. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the NASB, they render the beginning of verse 1 in this way. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." In the same way. Well, in the same way as what? In the same way as the encouragements that he was presenting back in chapter 2. So that word likewise, it connects the command that we find here in our text today to the instructions that he was presenting in the previous chapter. And further proof of this is found in the word submissive. That word submissive found in verse 1, well, it's actually translated from the same Greek word that Peter used back in chapter 2. Remember, it's back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter declared, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." He's writing this to every single Christian. That every Christian is called to submit themselves to the human government that God has ordained. And again, in verse 18, he uses this word. Peter, there in verse 18, encourages the Christians who are working in the service industry to yield in cooperation by submitting to their masters with all fear. Remember, we considered how a more modern translation of this text might say that employees should yield in cooperation to their employers. Well, now here in our text today, we find Peter once again using that same Greek word, and he does this by directing Christian wives now to submit, to submit to their own husbands. And in order to further grasp this command, we should spend a moment revisiting the meaning of that word submit. Remember, it was in our study last week when we learned that the Greek word that Peter was using, well, it was used to describe a voluntary attitude of cooperation. It's a voluntary attitude of cooperation. Thayer's also defines this word as a yielding to the admonition or the advice of another. Therefore, the Greek word, which is here rendered submissive, it was used to describe those who would yield in cooperation to the admonition of another. And with this definition in mind, we could render the beginning of verse 1 in this way. Wives, in the same way, yield in cooperation with your husbands. In other words, Peter was encouraging every Christian wife here to realize that the marital relationship, it isn't supposed to be a battleground. And that's oftentimes what marriages become, just a battleground. This opinion versus that opinion, and it's just this constant conflict and constant fighting and an attempt to take my opinion and force it onto you and vice versa. And it's just this constant battleground. And Peter's saying, no, marriage shouldn't be like that. And in order to get around this constant, you know, contention, wives, simply yield in cooperation with your husbands. The Lord is calling the wife to become a team player by supporting her husband. And the best way to do this, well, it's by maintaining a voluntary attitude of cooperation, which will lead the wife to then support her husband, well, according to the truth of God's word. In order to further explain what I mean, let's look again there at verse 1. Here, Peter writes, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, ladies, listen. Peter's basically saying this. A disobedient husband doesn't give you the right to become a disobedient wife. And there's a lot of wives who think this way, that, well, if he's not going to do what God's word says, well, I'm not going to do what God's word says. A disobedient husband doesn't give you the right to become a disobedient wife. Two wrongs won't make it right. Listen, if you're married to a man who isn't living for the Lord and he's not aligning his life to the truth of God's word, please understand that the contentions that come from your constant complaints won't achieve the results you're hoping for. And if you think that you can nag him into becoming a good Christian, it won't work. The contentious wife who constantly complains about everything her husband does, well, they're only driving a wedge into the marital relationship. It's for this reason that Peter encouraged Christian wives to simply yield in cooperation with their own husbands. And in this way, a rebellious husband might be won to the Lord as they observe the chaste conduct of their wife. Not the contentious arguments of their wife, but the chaste conduct of their wife. That word chaste found there in verse 2, well, it speaks of that which is innocent. It speaks of that which is modest and free from every fault. Not only that, but we should also recognize that word fear found there at the end of verse 2. It could also be rendered respectful. It's not that the wife is supposed to be afraid of her husband, but rather she's supposed to be respectful of her husband. Therefore, Peter was encouraging every Christian wife here to submit to their husbands by behaving themselves in a way that is pure, modest, and respectful. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered these verses. Here's how they put it. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. In other words, the wife who wants to help her husband to become a godly man, well, she should first focus her energy on becoming a godly wife. And a godly wife is one who is yielding in cooperation to the man that she chose to marry. While this is not to suggest that a Christian wife is required to submit to the sinful desires of her husband, the godly wife has been called by the Lord to cooperate with conduct that is both pure and reverent. In order to further grasp the point that Peter here is making, let's look again here at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's continue our study beginning at verse 3. There the apostle declares, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter. He's reminding his readers about the holy women who lived in submission to their husbands by faith in God. And he's, of course, pointing back to the Old Testament women who have presented such a good example. Peter then points to one specific example, speaking of Abraham's wife, Sarah. He points to Sarah as an example which should help every wife to understand what it looks like to yield in cooperation. Now, don't get me wrong, because this is not to suggest that Sarah did everything right. If you're a student of the Bible, then you know that Sarah didn't always do everything right. But the story of Sarah, it helps us to see that the godly wife is trusting in the Lord as she submits to her husband, even when the husband is making mistakes along the way. And we know that Sarah struggled to trust the Lord along the way. It wasn't just, you know, easy peasy for her the whole time. She doubted God's promises. She laughed when she heard of the promised seed. And yet we also know that she set those struggles aside by simply following her husband all the way to the land of promise. She yielded in cooperation to the leadership of her husband. And with her example in mind, this is the sort of adornment that Peter is concerned with. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's look again there at 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3. Here again, Peter declares, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Now, as we consider what Peter is saying here, it might interest you to know that the average woman routinely spends $313 a month on their appearance. $313 a month just on beauty products and clothing and whatnot. And this really shouldn't be a surprise because, listen, according to one study, most women here in America apply 16 different products to themselves before leaving the house. Now, to me, that just sounds insane. They actually reach for 16 different products before ever leaving the house. And it's for this reason that according to one study, we now recognize why it takes at least 1 hour every day for a woman to get ready before they can leave. 1 hour. Well, yeah, you got 16 products to apply. It takes some time, right? You ladies are fixing your hair and applying your makeup and you're clothing yourselves with your favorite apparel, complete with matching accessories, and this takes time. And as we consider all of the time and money and energy that women spend on their appearance, it's important to notice that Peter wasn't rebuking the ladies of the first century for the time that they were spending arranging the hair and putting on the gold jewelry and putting on fine apparel. You know, he's not saying you're wrong for doing it. You know, stop dressing up. You know, he didn't say it's wrong. No, instead, he simply wanted these ladies to understand that the true beauty of a woman is found in the hidden person of the heart. In light of this, it's sad to say that the world is actually filled with women who outwardly are attractive. But inwardly, wow. Inwardly, their heart is filled with evil thoughts and murderous desires and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. And this is true of every fallen sinner. That being the case here, you know, Peter, he's wanting these Christian women to realize that we ought to be spending more time on what we find on the inside than what's found on the outside. You see, the Lord looks past the facade. And you can make yourself as attractive as you possibly can, and yet the Lord looks right past all of it and looks straight into what is in the heart. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation render verses 3 and 4. They put it like this. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. Ladies, listen, there's nothing wrong with getting your hair and your nails done. There's nothing wrong with wearing expensive jewelry and beautiful clothing. And yet there's something very, very wrong with the Christian woman who spends more time adorning themselves outwardly while they're failing to develop the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and calm spirit, which is, again, very precious in the sight of God. If you're spending all of your time cleaning the outside of the cup and you're failing to clean the inside of the cup, there's something very wrong with that. It's with that being the case that Peter directs every Christian wife to develop an inward beauty and to do this by yielding in cooperation to their husband. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 5. Here again, Peter declares, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." How did they adorn themselves? Well, it had less to do with what they were wearing. It had more to do with the heart that they had as they yielded in cooperation to their own husbands. Ladies, listen, if you truly trust in God, then I encourage you to demonstrate that faith through yielded cooperation. And I recognize that, you know, the church is filled with women who say, "I trust God, I trust God." Well, trust him to lead your husband then. "Oh, I don't know about that." Well, do you really trust God? Do you trust God enough to believe that he can actually lead your family through the leadership of your dim-witted husband? Do you really trust God? Let that be your test. This is, again, not to suggest that a Christian wife is required to submit to the sinful expectations of her spouse. No, we must keep God first. And if God says something is right and your husband says it's wrong, God's right. And the wife isn't required to submit to the sinful decisions of the husband. But the Christian wife has been called to adorn themselves with the unfading beauty of a gentle and calm spirit. And we do this by learning how to yield in cooperation, ladies, to the man that you chose to marry. Trust in God and trust him to lead your husband. In this way, the Christian wife will maintain a godly marriage by demonstrating that she does believe that the Lord is able to lead the family through the husband. And while it's true that the Christian wife has been called to maintain a godly marriage through calm cooperation, it's also true that the Christian husband has been called to maintain a godly marriage through considerate communication. Now, this sounds simple, and you might be thinking, well, that, you know, the husband just has to communicate. It's not as easy as it sounds. It's been rightly stated that the single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it's actually taking place. And every couple will recognize what I'm talking about. You know, we recognize that, you know, we can have a conversation and then walk away and then come back later and talk about that conversation. All of a sudden, it's just kind of like, were we having the same conversation? You know, we understood it in two completely different ways. And again, it's for this reason why most relational problems stem from a communication breakdown. Well, with that being the case, let's consider the responsibility of the Christian husband to communicate with consideration. If you would look with me again at 1 Peter 3, I want to draw your attention to verse 7. Here Peter declares, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, here in this verse, we find Peter, he's helping every husband to now understand how we're supposed to help maintain a godly marriage with our wife. In order to fully grasp the instructions that he's presenting here, we must not fail to first notice the word likewise. That word likewise, well, it's translated from the same Greek word that Peter used back in verse 1, where he declares, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, what this means then, as Peter uses this word likewise for both the wife and the husband, Peter here is tying this text together with the instructions that he presented to the wife, which, remember, was connected to the encouragement that he presented in the previous chapter. So in other words, the context of these verses, it's all tied back to the end of chapter 2. And so in order to grasp the greater context here, which began back in chapter 2, let me just sum it up by saying every Christian has been called to learn how to yield in cooperation with one another. And while this certainly includes yielded cooperation to human government, and it also includes yielded cooperation to our employer, we've also been called to yield in cooperation with our spouse, which according to Peter here, is a two-way street. Just as the Christian wife has been called to yield in cooperation with her husband, likewise, the Christian husband is now being called to yield in cooperation with his wife. Now, with this as the goal, let's take some time to understand what it looks like for the husband to then yield in cooperation to the wife. Look with me again there at verse 7, where Peter declares, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." Now, that word understanding, it's translated from the Greek word gnosis, and that Greek word speaks of the knowledge that we acquire as we spend time studying something. As you study a subject, you get to know the subject, you acquire information which gives you understanding. Therefore, Peter is essentially saying, husbands, become a student of your wife. Try to understand her. It's going to be hard, but do your best. Attempt to comprehend their point of view. And not only that, but this is a comprehension which should lead us to consideration. Husbands, he's not saying, hey, get to know the point of view of your wife so you can destroy it, you know, so that you can convince her that she's wrong. No. He's saying, get to know the point of view of your wife. Understand where she's coming from. For what purpose? So that you can become considerate. We should comprehend the point of view of our wife so that we can be considerate, so that we can be thoughtful and sensitive to her needs. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New English Translation, they render the beginning of verse 7 in this way, "Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration." That's the same word that's translated understanding. These scholars translate it consideration. It's an understanding that results in consideration. In the same way, the scholars who give us the Revised Standard Version, they render Peter's words in this way, "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives." Simply put, the Christian husband who wants to maintain a godly marriage, well, we should spend time getting to know our wife, getting to know their point of view, with the goal of becoming considerate so that we can consider their perspective, so that we can be thoughtful about their point of view and sensitive to what they want. And with this as the goal, let's continue to consider the point that Peter here goes on to make. It's there in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, again, where Peter declares, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding," with consideration. And then he says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, ladies, before you get all bent out of shape and start a women's march right here in the church today, please believe me when I tell you that the Apostle Peter is not creating the conspiracy of male patriarchy by referring to women as the weaker vessel. He's not saying, hey, you don't have to pay women as much as men, you know, and government should always be ruled by men. And he's not making this argument for male patriarchy here. He's certainly not suggesting that wives are inferior to their husbands. That's what a lot of people want to make Peter saying here. No, he's not saying that. As we take into consideration the full context of the scriptures, the Bible is perfectly clear that the husband and the wife are equal members of the same relational union. We are co-heirs together of the grace of God. We stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. We're equal, and yet we have our own roles and responsibilities in the relationship. With all this being the case, we should ask, well, what did Peter mean then when he refers to wives as the weaker vessel? Seems a bit of a put down. What's the point? What kind of way is the wife weaker than the husband? Well, let me assure you, we can at the outset rule out mental, emotional, and spiritual strength, because many times, you know, women are much stronger mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. So we can't jump to the conclusion that women are weaker in these arenas. And so that leaves us with one, physical. If we're not talking about mental, emotional, and spiritual strength, then we must be talking about physical strength. Peter, I believe, is referring to the physical strength of women. Now, this is not to suggest that all women are always weaker than all men. For example, we know that Renee could take out Jeremy. Just easy peasy, it'd be no problem. And so there are some women who are stronger than some men, physically speaking. But at the same time, I must insist, and the science backs me up when I state, the strongest women in the world will always be weaker than the strongest men in the world. It's just a fact. My point's proven by a study that compared the natural strength of untrained men to the physical strength of trained women athletes. The results of that study indicate that untrained men have greater upper and lower body strength than trained women athletes in terms of both absolute and relative strength. In other words, they took a bunch of guys who aren't athletes, they tested their physical strength and compared it to the strength of women who are trained athletes, and on average, the men were stronger than the women. It's just a biological truth. I would also appeal to another study that has recently revealed that women tend to be attracted to men who are stronger than they. They sat a bunch of women in a room and showed them a bunch of pictures, and women always chose men who appeared to be stronger than they were. With all this being the case, listen, most women, regardless of their own physical strength, tend to be the weaker vessel in the marital relationship because women tend to marry men who are stronger than they are. All that being the case, listen, it breaks my heart to know that there are many men who then use their strength to their advantage in the relationship. Rather than maintaining a godly marriage through considerate communication, there are men who use brute force in order to convince their wife that they must submit. There are men, and I would even say cowards, who use their physical strength to dominate their wife. And I have no doubt that that was happening there in the first century, which is why Peter comes along and says, hey guys, give honor to your wife. Yes, she is weaker than you are physically speaking, but that doesn't give you the right to dominate her with your strength. He's telling husbands to stop using their strength to dominate and instead communicate as a considerate Christian man. Now that word honor, when he tells us to give honor to the wife, that word honor is translated from a Greek word which in this context refers to the reverence of deference, which results in the consideration that causes humble submission. To put that simply, the Christian husband who wants to maintain a godly marriage should not only spend time getting to know the point of view of their wife through considerate communication, but we should also accept their point of view by deferring to their opinions whenever possible. We should defer to their point of view whenever we can. In this way, we maintain a godly marriage by giving honor to the weaker vessel. It's not our job to use our physical strength to dominate them and crush their spirit and cause them to realize that they're always wrong and we're always right. No. We should defer to their opinions whenever possible. Now, this is not to suggest that a husband is supposed to submit himself to an unbiblical point of view in order to honor his wife. I don't believe that's honoring the wife at all. Please understand that a righteous relationship is first based upon the righteous standard of God's word. Our marriage should line up to the truth of God's word first. Every Christian couple will do well to seek God's word first as the ultimate standard for making every decision. And when husband and wife are disagreeing, rather than going back and forth and arguing, go to the word of God. And every time God's word settles the argument, then align your life to the word of God first. But, you know, there are those debatable issues that sincere Christians disagree about and issues that, you know, the word doesn't directly address. And so what do you do in that case? And just to give an example, you know, Brenda and I, we both have convictions about certain movies that we can't watch. And, you know, there's movies that have nudity and sexuality in it that we just say, no, it's off limits. We have no business watching this. And so, you know, the parameters of what sort of movies we will watch. Well, we even disagree about those movies. You know, I don't mind movies that are extremely violent. And she has a conviction that, you know, she'll allow some violence, but not as much as I'll allow. And don't get me wrong, because she doesn't like chick flicks either, and I praise God for that. But, you know, there's times when we disagree about a movie. And while I could physically force her to watch this movie, I don't. Instead, I defer to her opinion. Well, which one do you want to watch? And we watch that. What about the proper way to discipline kids? Christian couples disagree about it. Husbands and wives disagree about how to discipline kids properly. Well, you know, the Bible certainly gives us some guidelines, but not down to the T. So how do you make a decision when there's a disagreement? Well, husbands, as long as she's not suggesting something that's unbiblical, defer to her opinion. What about who we should vote for in the next election? Husbands and wives will at times disagree about this. Well, it's not your job, husband, to try to convince your wife that she has to vote for who you're voting for. When it comes to these sorts of debatable topics, listen, the husband will do well to engage in considerate communication, getting to know the point of view of the wife, but not with the goal of attempting to change their mind, because husbands, let's confess, this is what we typically do. We try to find out their point of view, where they disagree, and then it's our job to change their mind. Because I couldn't be wrong about it, right? If there's a disagreement, well, clearly she's the one who's wrong. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. We should engage in considerate communication to get to know the point of view of the wife so that we can, every time possible, defer to her opinion, and in this way we give honor to the wife. We should also consider the warning that Peter goes on to present to the husband who may be using physical strength to overpower the wife. If you would look with me again there at verse 7, here he declares, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Here in this verse, we find Peter helping every husband to understand that if you're failing to give honor to your wife, if you're failing to acknowledge that she's the weaker vessel and that you have no right to physically dominate her, if you are engaged in a physical domination of your wife, husbands, listen, you are sinning against the Lord. And your prayers are being hindered. Simply put, inconsiderate communication with our wife will result in hindered communication with God. Listen, if you want to maintain an open line of communication with God, then make sure that you're maintaining a godly marriage through considerate communication with your wife. So we see then that Christian wives have been called to maintain a godly marriage through calm cooperation, and the Christian husband has been called to maintain a godly marriage through considerate communication. Thirdly and finally, we should consider how the Christian has been called to maintain a godly marriage through a committed connection. And now, with this as our focus, let's continue to look here at 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 7. Here again, Peter declares, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them." Now, I just want to stop right there because, listen, I would focus your attention on that word dwell. Peter is encouraging the Christian husband to dwell with his wife. And just to be clear, that word dwell, it speaks of the domestic association that occurs when a couple begins to live together. Seeing how the original Greek word translated dwell is found in the present tense, it's found in the present tense. Peter then is clearly encouraging every Christian husband to realize that we've been called to presently dwell with our spouse. We're to maintain our marital connection by dwelling with our wife every day that is today. We should also notice that Peter was directing the husband to dwell with his wife. He tells the husband to dwell with the wife. He wasn't inviting the boyfriend to shack up with his main squeeze. He's not inviting unmarried couples to engage in the sin of cohabitation. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, and let's make our way to Matthew chapter 19. As you make your way to Matthew 19, I should take a moment to point out that the sin of cohabitation, it's extremely common in our day and age. Rather than getting married and then dwelling together as husband and wife, most couples in our country today believe that it's best to move in together before the wedding day. Let's move in together. Let's try it out. Let's see if we're a good fit. Sadly, less than half of the couples who move in before marriage actually make it to the altar. If you think that moving in with that person is going to result in a marriage, less than half of those who cohabitate actually get married. Not only that, but according to one study, listen, 66% of couples who are married today actually lived together before they walked the aisle. So there is, 40-some-odd percent of couples who cohabitate who do make it to the altar. But what these couples fail to realize is that those who live together before they get married have automatically increased their odds for experiencing infidelity, separation, and divorce. So if you want to go ahead and put a chink in the armor of a marriage before it even starts, just go ahead and move in together. Because this increases your odds for eventual divorce. According to one study, couples who live together before marriage tend to divorce in the first 7 years of their marriage. Not only that, but cohabitating couples had a separation rate 5 times higher than that of married couples, those who didn't live together until they got married. Cohabitating couples have a separation rate that's 5 times higher than those who didn't live together before they got married. So in other words, the couple that moves in first and then gets married, it's not to say that they're going to get divorced, but they've increased their odds. It's no wonder why so many marriages end in divorce today, because so many couples are living together before they get married, and so therefore they don't really trust each other after they get married. Biblically speaking, a man shouldn't dwell with his wife until they're married. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 19. He's talking to a group of Pharisees when he describes marriage in this way. "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to" who? "His wife," not his girlfriend. His wife, meaning that they've been married. A man shall leave his father and mother when? When he's joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, based on this, we can see that a man shouldn't cohabit with a woman until that woman is his wife. If you're a single lady here today, please trust me when I tell you that the guy who is willing to live with you and engage in a physical relationship with you before he makes a marital commitment with you, he will fail to lead you with the sacrificial love of the Lord. He will fail. And the reason why I say this is because if he truly has in his heart the sacrificial love of the Lord, then he wouldn't move in with you before marriage. And he wouldn't ask you to engage in a physical relationship with you before marriage. And so ladies, I would just say, avoid those guys who are quick to move in before they marry you. As for those who are married, listen, the Lord Jesus here is directing his disciples to realize that the relational connection of marriage is a lifelong commitment. It's what he says there in verse 16. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's a lifelong commitment which is only interrupted by death itself. At the same time, we do find two biblical provisions for divorce. The Lord Jesus goes on to present the first provision. It's here in Matthew 19. If you would, let's pick up at verse 7. Here the Pharisees ask Jesus, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and then to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's helping the Pharisees to understand that the sexual immorality of adultery does provide grounds for divorce. The provision that the Lord is allowing for divorce is found in this issue of sexual morality. And the reason why, well, it's due to the fact that the sin of adultery is the greatest betrayal of our marital vows. That's right, our marital vows include the promise to forsake all others. When you make a covenant, when you make a marital commitment with your spouse, what you're saying is I'm true to you only. I'm forsaking all others with a lifelong commitment to this person that I'm marrying. Therefore, an adulterous affair, it breaks that contract. It breaks that covenant. And as a result, the innocent spouse has grounds for divorce. That's the first provision for divorce. Secondly, Paul also presents us with another provision. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's there where he declares, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. He's saying this is the Lord's command. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And he's talking about abandonment. He's talking about, hey, don't abandon your spouse. And then Paul goes on to encourage every Christian couple to maintain their marital commitments. But then in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, he goes on to offer this second provision for divorce by declaring this. He says, if the unfaithful departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Simply put, if your spouse abandons the relationship, then you are no longer bound by that marital covenant. And so we see then that adultery and abandonment are the two provisions that the Lord provides for divorce. What this also means is that the Lord is expecting us to work through every other issue. If it's not adultery, if it's not abandonment, well, whatever issue you might be experiencing, the Lord expects you to work through it. Husbands, listen, if your wife is constantly nagging you about the dirty clothes you leave lying all over the floor, don't come to me and say, well, I've got grounds for divorce. You know, she's always yelling at me. Clean your room. Wives, if your husband is constantly correcting you because he thinks he's smarter and has all the right answers for all of life's problems, don't come to me and tell me you have grounds for divorce. You don't. You chose to marry him. If you and your spouse are constantly fighting about every little thing and you're thinking, well, maybe this wasn't the person that God had for me. Did you marry him? If so, that's the person God has for you. You made a covenant before God and men. Constant fighting, constant contention. It's not grounds for divorce. Just because you don't get along doesn't mean you get to say, okay, contract's over. It's not. Constant contention is not grounds for getting a divorce. It's grounds for getting counsel from the leadership at church. That's what it's grounds for. It's grounds for you calling the church and saying, hey, me and my spouse need help. We're fighting, and listen, if you're fighting, constantly fighting back and forth with your spouse, you together will not solve this. You're fighting. And the best thing that you can do in that is just stop fighting and look for someone else, a third party, to come and listen to both sides of all your arguments and then help you to both understand that you're both a couple of boneheads. We need help at times. That was certainly true of Brenda and myself. We needed help in our marriage. And we finally sought some wise counsel, and that it totally turned our marriage around. Sadly, rather than seeking biblical counsel, most Christian couples just continue to pretend like everything's okay. Christian couples who engage in constant contentions show up to church and just put on a show like everything's peachy. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that you should show up to church and air all of your grievances before the whole congregation. That's not what I'm saying. But please trust me when I tell you that until you get biblical counsel to help you to think through the issues of your marriage will simply continue to deteriorate until you start throwing the divorce word around. And if that's where your marriage is headed right now, I encourage you, seek out biblical counsel for your relationship. Receive that counsel and apply that counsel to your relationship. Sadly, there are some who get the counsel but never apply it because they think that they know better than the counselor. Listen, if you need marriage counseling, you need marriage counseling. The counselor's probably right. You're more than likely wrong. We need to receive and apply the marital instructions that we find in God's word. This, of course, includes the instructions that Peter presents here in this first epistle. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter 3. I want to draw your attention to one more thing found here in verse 7. Here again, Peter declares, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, the phrase that's translated being heirs together, this is actually translated from one Greek word, which speaks of a common participation. Again, we find in this an equality in marriage, that the husband isn't to be over the wife isn't to be over the husband. It's a partnership. It's a common participation. What this means is that the Christian couple is not only connected through the lifelong commitment of our marital vows, but we're also connected in a much more incredible way. You see, we're connected as well as every other Christian. Every believer is connected by the gracious gift of life that the Lord Jesus gives to those who trust in him. And with that being the case, I just want to encourage every Christian couple to realize that the best way for us to maintain a godly marriage here in this world is by making sure that we keep Jesus first in our marriage. The one who has given us grace should be the one who leads our marriage. We must make sure that our marriage is centered around Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who can help us maintain a godly marriage. Therefore, we must make sure that we love Jesus more than we love our spouse. And we must make sure that we love Jesus more than we love ourselves. Now, when I was a kid, I remember my mom telling me and my siblings that she loved Jesus more than anyone in the world. And then the question that I asked was, well, you love Jesus more than dad? And she was like, yes, of course. I love Jesus more than your father. I must confess, I didn't understand. I didn't understand how my mom could love another man more than she loved my dad. It seemed weird to me, and it's for this reason that when I was a little boy, you know, as I thought about marriage and thought about what my mom said, I determined I was never going to marry a Christian girl because a Christian girl loves Jesus more than she would love me. So I didn't want to marry a Christian girl. Well, thankfully, I eventually became a born-again believer, as you might have guessed. And as a believer, I now realize that this is the only way to maintain a godly marriage. The only way to maintain a godly marriage is by making sure that we love the Lord Jesus more than we love one another. Because this is the basis for true love. Please trust me when I tell you that the natural love that we have for our spouse, it's extremely limited. And let's be honest, it's oftentimes love that is self-serving. If I were to say, why do you love your spouse? Chances are the answers that you would provide are, well, she does this for me, or he does that for me, or he's, it's typically something that I benefit from. And so our love is oftentimes very self-serving, very selfish. That's the natural love that we naturally come up with. The marriage that is based on this finite sort of love, the love that originates within the hearts of fallen men, it oftentimes results in divorce. How do I know that? Well, look at the divorce rates. Upwards of 50% of marriages end in divorce. Why? Well, because they're relying upon a natural love, a finite love, a love that's very limited to how I feel. Listen, the fuzzy feelings and the pheromones that we enjoy at the beginning of the relationship, they'll soon be gone. And the more contentious the spouse is, the quicker those feelings go away. And if that's the basis for your relationship, then it won't be long before you're like, yeah, I'm kind of done with this. But in contrast to this, listen, the Christian couple who will keep Jesus first is actually tapping into a spiritual source of infinite love. This is the infinite love that the Lord Jesus demonstrated when he died on the cross for our sins. This is the infinite love that led the Lord Jesus to offer us forgiveness. And if you're walking in the infinite love of the Lord, then you are walking in a love that has nothing but forgiveness for your spouse. The Christian who is walking in the love of the Lord will maintain a godly marriage because Christ will help us to have a heart that's filled with forgiveness for our spouse. Please trust me when I tell you that the only hope that we have for becoming those believers who are able to maintain a godly marriage, the only hope we have is by keeping Christ at the center of our marriage. In this way, then we can love our spouse with the infinite and the sacrificial love of the Lord. Then as we walk in the love of the Lord, he helps us to maintain a godly marriage. He'll help the Christian wife to maintain a godly marriage through calm cooperation. The love of the Lord will help us to become those Christian husbands who maintain a godly marriage through considerate communication. And finally, the love of the Lord will help the Christian couple to maintain a godly marriage through a committed connection. That being the case, I simply conclude this study by encouraging every Christian couple here this morning. Let's tap into that source of infinite love. Let's walk in the sacrificial love of the Lord. And let's look to the Lord Jesus to help us to maintain a godly marriage. Let's pray.